The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you will give us a measure of your Holy Spirit so that we can gain from it all that you have for us. And Father, we pray that it would have its full effect by remaking our hearts and setting our lives in a course that is in accord with your will. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
All right, we're continuing on with Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to pick up today with where we left off. I printed the section of Hebrews that we looked at last week in smaller print for you, so that just means we covered it last week. And in verse 5, you'll see that's where we're going to start today. All right, if I could I get someone to read the rest of chapter 1 for me, starting at verse 5. Andy, I'm going to pick on you.
Aye, aye.
Is that okay?
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels wind, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?"
All right. Back on the front side of the page, you'll see the lesson over at the right. And last week we talked about how this book is really a homily, and it lays out one long sustained argument that has several points. The argument generally is the perfection, the sufficiency, the greatness of the Son, who is Jesus. And it makes that point several different ways, starting off with, he is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. And if you look at this, I want you to notice that what the author is doing here, what the preacher is doing here, is taking us through a nice little rope through the scriptures about what angels are. So, in verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2. And then, at the end of Psalm 5, he quotes from verse 5. He quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 6, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 23. In verse 7, Isaiah Psalms 104. In verse 8, it's Psalm 45. In verse 9, it's Isaiah 61. In verse 10, it's Psalm 110. In verse 12, it's Proverbs 5, Isaiah 49. And in verse 13 is Job 26. My point is, he's pulling verses from all over the Old Testament that have to do with a contrast between the Son and the angels. He's telling us what the angels are, and he's saying the Son is greater than that. So let's start by thinking about the angels. If we're going to compare and contrast Jesus to the angels, let's start by talking about them. So what do we know about angels? The word angel means messenger. And the angels have, as we talked about last week, we in fact named a lot of times in history that angels have been used as messengers. And in particular, one angel is known as the deliverer of messages. What is his name?
Gabriel.
Gabriel is the name of the archangel who we think of as bearing messages. Why does Gabriel always carry a trumpet in art?
To get your attention.
Right, exactly. So he's going to blow that horn and get your attention because God is about to say something. I have a message from God. Listen up. So that is why he is depicted in art as carrying a trumpet. All right, in addition to being messengers, and we talked last week, so we won't go over it again, but we did talk last week about all the different times in history, beginning at the beginning, in Genesis, all the way through the history, that the angels were delivering messages at important moments when God was breaking into the world to do take the next step in salvation history. He would send an angel to bear the message of his coming. All right? But angels are more than messengers. They are also the armed guards. That's your next one. Angels are also armed guards at the entrance to heaven. Remember in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and God came and he declared how sin had cursed them, and they are told they have to leave the garden. Why do they have to leave the garden? Why? That's right, because if they stayed in the garden, they could continue to eat of the tree of life, and they would live forever in their sinful state, going on being more and more sinful and gaining in sinfulness through the years. Did you know that's why God limits the life of a human being at this point? He limits us so that we can't become as sinful as we would if we lived forever. He puts an end to sin. And that's why when we are raised to new life, he will raise us in such a way that we will not be subject to sin. And so we can live forever with him without falling into those old sinful ways. And so when they have to leave the garden, God takes these angels and he sets them at the entrance to the garden, the entrance to heaven, and he arms them with swords of flame and tells them, do not let any humans back in. And that's their job. Keep the humans out of heaven. So they're set there to prevent man's re-entrance in. Are they still there?
Yes.
Yeah, they are still there, but now what do they do?
They let us in.
They have put down their swords. Why? How did they do that? How did that happen? When did it happen that they put down their swords?
When Christ died.
When what?
When Christ died.
Okay, after he died, he rose again, and then he did what?
He
ascended into heaven. And remember the psalm, that I think it's Psalm 24, that is the song of the angels singing back and forth to each other when they see Jesus ascending up towards heaven? The angels keep the gates, and they're there to keep the gates. But now here comes a man who's worthy to enter the gates. And so they began to sing to each other, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty. Right.
Strong and mighty.
That's why we sing that psalm on ascension, because that is Christ being welcomed in. And the angels, who are supposed to keep out sinners, looks at a man and says, he's no sinner. What do we do? What you do is you open the gates and let him in. And Christ becomes the forerunner and he enters into the heavenly place through the angels, through the gate, and takes his seat. And now, having sprinkled the whole of heaven with his blood, as we're going to learn later in Hebrews, we can all follow him in to the heavenly places. But the angels were the armed guards who had to be set aside by Christ if we were ever to enter into heaven. Angels are also warriors. That's the next blank in your list there. Angels are warriors, fighting in battles between God and evil and fighting on the side of mankind. And the chief of the warrior angels is who?
Michael.
Michael. That's why Michael is usually, he's either carrying a sword, or oftentimes you'll see him and he's standing on a dragon, and he's got the sword in the dragon's head. That's Michael, the archangel. He's the warrior. Can you think of a time in history when angels fought for men? Okay, they contended with Satan himself over the body of Moses. That's a very good example. Another example? What are you thinking of? Right, okay, very good. So they're in battle, the people are in battle, and they look up on the hill, and there's a ragtag army of people standing there, but the angels stand up and make it look like there's this huge army about to descend on the enemies of God. That's a good example. I'm really surprised no one has... Okay, that's right. The example I was going for is Jericho. Remember Jericho? And the angels are the one who fight. Did the people of Israel fight the battle of Jericho?
No, they marched.
No, they just marched around tooting horns and yelling. That's all they did. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Michael and his angels fought the battle of Jericho. That's who fought the battle of Jericho. And the people of God stood there and blew their horns and obediently praised God for the victory.
And they led Lot and his family out of Sodom.
They led Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah when Sodom and Gomorrah was to be destroyed. And by the way, it was the angels of God who rained fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy that sin. So there's lots of examples in history, especially the history of the people of God, where the angels themselves have intervened and fought for man. Angels are also advocates. Advocates. We call these angels guardian angels because they are assigned charges and they watch over us, especially when we're young, when we're old, or when we are infirm. All right. You know that the whole idea of guardian angels comes right out of the Gospels, right? It's right from Jesus' lips. We know a lot about our guardian angels because Jesus told us about our guardian angels. And when I say advocate, what I mean is that Jesus advocates for us in a way that we're going to talk an awful lot about and is unique to him and his ministry. But the angels advocate for us in two particular ways. They advocate for us by watching over our lives and reporting back to God what is going on in our lives. In particular, reporting back to God the sins committed against us.
Screwtape.
You're thinking of Screwtape there?
Guess what the guy did?
No. Guess what he did now? When I say that it's, but this is a job of advocacy, because what are the angels after? When they report back to God, what are they seeking? Are they, like in Screwtape's case, seeking to get us in trouble? To make sure God smites us?
No.
What are they trying to do?
Seeking forgiveness for us.
They're seeking our good.
Deliver us from evil.
They are seeking our good. To deliver us from evil. To deliver us from oppression. To move us towards repentance and forgiveness and mercy. That's what the angels seek for us.
And Screwtape's Wormwood's an anti-angel.
That's right.
He complains about the guardian angels.
So that's one way that the guardian angels look out for us. And Jesus says, they're so effective in their job, they are constantly in front of God, reporting to God what's going on in our life. And Jesus says, woe to anybody who sins or causes to sin one of God's little ones. Jesus, in fact, says that it is so bad to lead another person into sin that the angels are going to tell God, and guess what's going to happen? He says, it would be better for you if you had never been born. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, than on the day of judgment, having an angel stand up against you and say, that's the one who led my little ones into sin. So that's one way they advocate for us. What's another way they advocate for us? In the book of Revelation, we are told that John is seeing heaven and he sees incense rising up in the midst of heaven. And the incense is what?
Prayer.
It's prayer. It's prayer. And who goes and gathers up the prayer and puts it in a bowl and takes it up to God? It's the angels, right? It's your guardian angels who are taking these prayers and putting them in bowls and taking them up to God and saying, here, Lord, don't forget Brad's prayers. Here's Brad's prayers.
Who was the archangel in Tobit?
We're getting to that.
You're getting to that.
That's right. We're headed there. That's next. So I want you to remember that angels are, we know from Scripture, we know from the New Testament, we know from Jesus in heaven, that angels are involved in our prayer life. They're active in our prayer life. And when, sometimes you might hear me in my prayer mention angels. In particular, I might pray to St. Michael or to St. Gabriel or some other angel, St. Michael especially. And what we're doing there is not seeking God's or seeking Michael's intervention as if Michael were sufficient to do anything. Rather, we know from Scripture that Michael's praying for us. And we know from Scripture that the angels are actively taking our prayers. So I'm simply saying to an angel, thank you. Please usher my prayer on up to the Father. I'm grateful for that.
Who is your angel?
He has not revealed his name to me. She has not revealed her name to me. It has not revealed its name to me. I do not know. But I am grateful for it. And I tell you, I'm sure that I kept my archangel awfully busy, or my guardian angel awfully busy in my life. But my angel has been very helpful. I'm very grateful. Then the next thing, our angels are also ministers of healing. They're ministers of healing, sent by God to restore health to those in need. And the chief angel of healing is from Tobit, Raphael.
Raphael.
From the book of Tobit, we learn of how he was sent to heal. He healed several different ways. How did Tobit heal? Who did he heal?
Tobit.
Okay, he healed the wife. Right? Tobias's wife. What was wrong with Tobias's wife? She was afflicted by
a demon. A demon who would kill her husband.
Right, who killed her husbands. How many of them did he kill?
Like seven?
Yeah, so this woman had been through some husbands. She was afflicted by a demon, and she needed to be healed of this affliction. And so Raphael heals her and casts out the demon and rids her of his oppression. And she is married to Tobias, and they have a happy, wonderful marriage. Their wedding night prayer is amazingly beautiful. Who else did he heal?
Blindness.
Right, he healed blindness of Tobit. Remember, Tobit was blind and unable to work, unable to care for himself, and and Raphael heals him as well. And then he reveals that he is actually the angel who's been sent by God to do these things.
And he's the one that Raphael takes the prayers up to God's children.
Right. He tells us that he does that. Right? He tells us in the book that he takes the prayers before God. So angels are all these things. They are messengers. They are armed guards. They are warriors. They are advocates. They are healing ministers. They do all of these things. And from what? Where do they get the authority and the power to do these things?
From God.
From God himself. I want you to think about this. But the Bible says that they derive their authority to speak, their right to command, and their power to act from the fact that they have unfettered access to God. And they always act in accordance with his will. In fact, it's his will and his glory acting through them, which makes them deserving of reverence, awe, and submission. If an angel tells you to do something, should you do it? Why should you do it? Because it comes from God. It comes from the presence of God right there.
How would you know it?
How would you know what? How would you know it's an angel speaking to you? Yeah, that's
not the devil.
That's an important
the
thing.
The devil makes
you do it. Yeah. But you said an angel would never tell you to do wrong or to sin. And so if someone's telling you to sin, you know it's not an angel.
But how do you know it's an angel?
If someone, well, that's a good question. Let's save that as we get to the other side of the page, okay? But right now, just realize that this is the reason for their having the right to command and to act. And so this is how you should think of them. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Revelation, we have descriptions of the angels. And the Bible says that they are like beings that are aflame. You remember it says that they have how many wings? Six wings, right? With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And they fly in and out of the presence of God. But they never, ever turn their back on God. When they fly out, they're still facing God. When they move around, they turn to face God. They're always facing God. There's a beautiful church in Anniston, Alabama. It's St. Michael and All Angels Church in Anniston, Alabama. And Anniston was built by a man named Mr. Noble. And he brought in miners from Wales and other places. And he built Anglican churches there in Anniston so that the miners coming in would have churches to worship in. And he brought in these Bavarian artists to build the churches. And so the stone masonry is beautiful and the inside is painted like you might expect a German church to be. But what I love about it is that there's a huge marble reredos behind the high altar. Huge. And it's filled with angels, St. Michael and St. Gabriel and Raphael and a host of choirs and all the other angels. They're all there. And wherever they are in this picture, they're all turned with their heads facing the altar. And in the ceiling, all the way in the building, everywhere in the building, the end posts in the ceiling, roof, all have an angel's face. And no matter where they are in the building, their face is turned to look at the altar. So they're all positioned differently. It's so wonderful to go through this building and see that truth revealed in the artwork that the angels never, ever, ever turn their face away from the throne of God. And as they go in and out and swing around and always looking at God, always expecting God, what is God going to do next? What is God going to say next? My whole focus is on the will and action of God. They sing a song. The Bible says that they sing it antiphonally. This side of angels, they sing it, and then this side breaks out and they answer back. And they sing this song over and over and over again. What is the song they sing?
Holy, holy,
holy. Holy, 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 holy. And that's why we do what we do in our liturgy every single week. We simply really are joining with the angels. We join in their song to sing before the Lord as our faces turn toward God. And the reason that they deserve to be heard and to be remembered and to be listened to and to be revered is because they never ever turn their face away from God. When they appear to us, they are bringing a message straight from the throne room. This section of quoting all these passages of Scripture ends with a rhetorical question. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So what is the answer? Yes, that's what they are. The answer is yes. The angels are ministering spirits sent out from God to serve for the sake of those who are to what? Inherit salvation. Who's that? Who's inheriting salvation?
We
are. That's us. They are ministering spirits sent to serve us. It's a beautiful picture. That brings us to chapter 2, which is continuing the argument. This is the same argument, so I want to talk about this. Can I get someone to volunteer to read that paragraph of chapter 2?
"Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proves to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will."
Okay. So what I want you to see in this is that, first of all, for the background, to make sense of what his argument is here, the old covenant made through Moses, right, the covenant that everybody who's hearing this sermon is very familiar with. The Hebrews know all about Moses and the law and the old covenant, the covenant which God had made with his people through Moses. That covenant had been given to Moses through the ministry of angels. Remember what we say? Angels come and they tell you what God says, right? So when Moses hears a voice coming out of a burning bush, whose voice is it he's hearing? He's hearing an angel speaking God's will, delivering the message that God had given him to speak. So, when it says that the message declared by angels proved reliable, it's saying that the old covenant that was brought to us by the ministry of angels from the Lord and mediated through Moses, it proved reliable. So much so that every transgression of the law or of the old covenant, every disobedience against it received a just retribution. Now, what do you think he might have had in mind when he talked about the just retribution of every transgression against the law? When that angel spoke deliverance for the people of God and bound the people of God to God's will in this matter, God delivered them out of Egypt, and they went to the mountain where God will give them more of the law, more of the revelation of what He is doing for them, more revelation of the covenant. And while God is still speaking His covenant through angels on the mountain, what are the people down below doing?
Making a golden calf.
Yeah, they're making a golden calf to worship. They literally said, "We don't know what happened to that Moses guy. He went up the mountain, we haven't seen him since, and it was pretty violent up there. I don't think he's going to make it back. So we need a god." Let's make a cow and worship a cow. What happened? What was the retribution that came against them for violating the words of the angels? God said, none of you will enter the promised land. None of you. Sorry?
Except for two.
The two faithful. Now, there were other things that happened in the wilderness where people, for example, rose up against God's anointed, Moses. And what happened to them? What was the retribution?
Some got swallowed up by the earth.
Some were stricken with leprosy because of this. There was the whole incident with the serpents that invaded and struck the people. And those who did not have faith, those who did not look to God for their help, what happened? They died. That was the just retribution for refusing to look to God. So that's the kinds of things that were on the mind of the preacher when he says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In the Old Testament, that's how it worked. Many asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And what salvation is he talking about? Next sentence, the salvation declared to us first by the Lord. Who's the Lord?
Jesus,
who is the Son of God, and that he's the focus of this argument, the Son. If the angels brought you that great message, which has bound the people for centuries and has proved utterly reliable in every regard, how much greater a salvation now comes to us, not through an angel, but through the Son himself. That's the whole thrust of this big, huge argument. And that would have to be a really big, powerful argument to start off with, because the people, the Hebrews he's speaking to, they were very familiar with angels. They believed in angels. They knew about angels. They expected angels to show up. For them, it was not a strange thing for angels to be active in the world and for God to deliver their beloved covenant through angels. It's taken for granted. And now someone greater than an angel who has a message better than theirs, more binding than theirs, has come and delivered a message of salvation. Look at that. My third note down there is, note that the new message from the Son is spoken. It's a declared message, a message that's spoken from person to person. Look how it says it spreads. It was declared first by the Lord, then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And what's he talking about? He's talking about that Jesus is the one who brings the message, and then those who heard it from Jesus go out and preach. But what is the purpose of the signs and miracles that are given? What was the purpose of the signs? When Moses went into Egypt to deliver the people, he said to God, why will the people believe me that I'm speaking for you? And God said, do you remember?
I give you signs.
God said, throw your staff on the ground. He threw his staff on the ground and it turned into a
snake.
And then he said, pick it back up again. He picks it back up again. He says, okay, there's one thing I'll give you. Now I'm going to give you another one. You're going to be able to command the river to turn into blood, and it will turn into blood. You're going to call for frogs to come, and the frogs are going to come. And you're going to go into Egypt, and when you get into Egypt, one by one, you're going to do these things. You're going to work these signs and these miracles, and everyone will see that you do it in my name, and they will know that I, Yahweh, have sent you by the works and the deeds that you do. And so it is that the apostles, as they go out from the Lord, preaching the message that they had heard from Him, God gives them signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that when they go out and they preach this gospel, everyone will know it comes from the Lord, because only the Lord could give them the ability to do the things they do. See that? That's His argument.
And those His miracles are gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Indeed. Indeed. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit doles out gifts. Look how it says here, distributed according to His will. This is a little aside, but I'm going to give you a little aside into why I'm not Pentecostal. Okay. Pentecostal theology, I don't want to disparage any particular Pentecostal, but Pentecostal theology wants to put God in a box and tell you how to control God and get out of God what you want. And they tell you that you should all start by wanting speaking in tongues. And Pentecostal theology tells you that every single Christian will receive the gift of speaking in tongues as proof that they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's putting God in a box and telling God, you're going to give us what we want. Now, do I believe in the gift of speaking in tongues? Yes, I do. And I know that the Holy Spirit can give that gift, and He will distribute it to whomever He wills, whenever He wills, according to His will. If the Lord needs me to speak Chinese one day, He can make me speak Chinese one day. If the Lord wants me to speak in a language of angels one day, He can give me that and give you that. But He doesn't have to. He does it according to His will and His purpose. What's He trying to accomplish? And He's going to give gifts according to that. So He gives to some the gift of administration. He gives to some the gift of evangelism. Some He gives the gift of preaching. Some He gives the gift of healing. Some He gives the gift of speaking in tongues. Others He gives the gift of interpretation of tongues. And He gives to all liberally as He wills according to the needs of the gospel. And that's why I'm an Anglican and not a Pentecostal, because Anglicans teach that this is how God works. He's working in us, all of us, and through all of us. And your gifts are for His purpose, and my gifts are for His purpose. And He's gifting all of us different gifts, but they're all to work together for His purpose. You'll see that? And that's the way it was with the apostles themselves. He gave some of them an amazing ability to write. And so St. Paul writes full of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us inspired writing. And some he gave apparently wonderful gifts of healing so that they could lay hands on people. Peter is an example, who could lay hands on people and they would be healed. Some to preach and convert hearts. St. Jude, St. Thomas had these gifts of preaching to the conversion of souls. And so they didn't leave much writing for us, but they left churches of faith in places like Lebanon and Armenia and India, where they went and preached the gospel. Okay. So this is how it all works. It was declared, and it was a spoken message from Jesus to His apostles, but God Himself was attesting that this is true, and that this is more important and a greater salvation than anything that had come in the Old Testament. I want you to turn in Romans chapter 10. At verse 13, I think.
For everyone?
Yes. It says, are you there with me? Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Stop there for just a second. What must I do to be saved?
Call upon the Lord.
Call upon the name of the Lord. Well, who's that? What is the name of the Lord?
Jesus.
So call on Jesus and you will be saved. Then it says, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have never, whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Preaching is an incredibly important part, function in the church. It is the primary way that your gospel goes forth. We sometimes fall into a bad habit of thinking that primarily it goes forth through the reading of the Bible. Now, you all know me. You know that I love the Bible. You know that I love to read the Bible. I love to study the Bible. I'm dedicated to it. I do not hear me wrong here. But the gospel goes from one heart to the next and converts hearts through preaching, through sharing, through people saying, listen to the good news that God has done in the world. And let me tell you how it has changed me and what God wants to do for you. This is the way that Christ has chosen to send his gospel out into the world and to convert people to him.
Beyond just reading.
Beyond just reading. It is that preaching. How does preaching take place? Well, God has ordained that in his church there is an office of preaching. I have that office. Bishop has that office. Father Brian has that office. And the going forth of the gospel into the world is primarily, not solely, but primarily taken through the office that we bear, the office to preach. And that's one, another reason why I'm so committed to having this parish be a parish which raises up new priests, so that we are constantly sending out new preachers to go take the gospel out into the world. We won't sit back. We are going to send the gospel out. And by the way, just a little aside, this is a brief aside, but you'll like it. On Thursday night, when we had all the parents here for the end of year for Good Shepherd, the chapel was packed out. It was wonderful. We had great turnout. And I shared with them about the school transitioning to a full school and Lindisfarne Hall and what we're going to be building and the way that we're going about it. And I told them why we were changing the name to Lindisfarne, about the island where St. Aidan built his monastery and then claimed northern England from that monastery on an island. Do y'all remember that story? And how I told them about how when the Romans came and took over England, they didn't call it Lindisfarne, they called it the Holy Island, because all of England had been made holy by the monks on Lindisfarne Island. And I told them all, so here's my vision. We're going to rename Amelia Island Holy Island because your sons and daughters are going to be raised up in the faith and go out and convert. I only want three counties. I only want Duval, Nassau, and Camden. That's all I'm asking for. But we're going to convert these to Christ because we're going to send out, we're going to raise up, and we are going to send out these people to go preach the faith. Because they might not have the office of priest to preacher, but we are all called We are all called in various ways to share that gospel, to speak the gospel. How might you share the gospel?
Evangelism.
Formal evangelism. You might be called to practice sharing the message of the gospel and of Jesus' life and to go to other people who haven't heard it and teach them about Jesus. Share that message of hope with them. How might else you do it?
Check out line at Publix
and buy them. Yeah, you know, I have been witness to at the checkout line at Publix an awful lot. And I have to say, I really appreciate it. I always am moved when someone loves the Lord enough at the grocery store to tell me about it. It's a good thing. I'm sorry?
You're wearing your collar?
Yes, usually I am wearing my collar. Now, I will say this. I oftentimes get not so much witnessed to as harangued at the grocery store because of my collar, or especially a crucifix. If I'm wearing a crucifix, some people just really, really want to tell me how I shouldn't do that.
They drank Kool-Aid.
Yeah, they drank the Kool-Aid, and they think I really...
Do you tell them they're on the wrong
aisle? I'm sorry?
Did you tell them that they're on the wrong aisle?
You're on the wrong aisle. We're taking over. Well, what was really fun to me is when I told them that story, and I told them that we are going to take northern Florida and southern Georgia for Christ, and we are going to build the kingdom of the Lord from this little island of ours. They broke out in applause. The crowd applauded. Yes, that's what we want for our families. That's what we want for our children. Let's go for it. I told Bishop, by the way, about that, the applause that we got when we made that announcement. And Bishop said, you know, when he first came up here, someone in the church told him, now, we're a little church on a small island, don't expect too much. And he said, you have really put the lie to that, haven't you? I said, yes, sir. We don't believe that at all. Just three counties, that's all I'm asking for.
They were being humble.
Don't forget your own.
Is my problem that I'm not humble enough? This message is a spoken message, and it is declared to people. So you might take a time to share it in the grocery store. Another way that you might evangelize or share the gospel of Jesus is simply by asking people or inviting people to come hear a preacher. Just invite people to come. I have to say that you are really awesome at that. This congregation is awesome at inviting people to come and see. Last year, Father Brian and I said that we were going to make that kind of our catchphrase, to just have everybody be very ready to say, come and see what God is doing at Holy Trinity. Come and see what God is doing at Lindisfarne. Come and see what God is doing through our ministry. Come and see for yourself. And that puts all the hope and all of the pressure on whom? On who?
Person hearing the word.
It puts all the pressure on God. Because the only way come and see works is if God shows up and does something for people to see. So it's just putting everything, it's putting all the focus on God and saying, The gospel is spoken, and we know that it needs to be shared from person to person, from heart to heart. And the way to do that is to bring people in, invite them in, and invite them to come and see for themselves and to experience God. Right. So, here's the whole thrust of this argument. The Son has come into the world, and His authority is that not of an angel or of a created thing, but of a Son outranking all angels. And if He outranks all angels, the message He delivers supersedes the message even of those delivered by the angels. And we, the hearers of this new message, are accountable to the Son to keep His word. There's the thrust of the argument we've just read through. If the Son has come, then it's time to turn away from the angels and begin listening to the Son. And you know what? The angels will applaud. because it was always his message they were trying to deliver in the first place. They must decrease, he must increase. Right? So, they will be happy to have us turn toward the Son and hear him. And so that last paragraph that I just read you is really a recapitulation of the first sentence. So turn your paper back over and look at the opening sentence, which is one of the most beautiful and powerful sentences in all of Scripture. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world." See, the Son has come. And the prophets' ministry has come to an end. The Old Testament prophecy ministry has come to an end. The ministry of the angels has changed substantially because now the Son speaks. Hear him. Any questions or answers? Comments?
I just had a thought. It dawned on me as if we were driving in this morning. Actually, this homily being delivered to Jews in Jerusalem, they really have, in many ways, the worst situation. Assuming that they're observant Jews who have all these Jewish obligations on a day-to-day basis to keep the law and go to temple and so forth, sacrifices, are now Christians. So because they're Christians now, it's as if these Jews are a man and the former wife now is Judaism, and they're getting divorced. But they're in Jerusalem, so it's like he brought his new wife in to live with his former wife. And so the temptation now to go back to the old wife is huge. It's been inculcated in them since they were born. They got it tough.
And that's why he's going to such great pains to establish the authority of Jesus as being above the former covenant. They need to make that break. And it is hard to make breaks with the past, isn't it? Especially things that have been meaningful to us. When we order our lives after the things that mean something to us and are valuable to us, it's really hard to give those things up, even when they're bad for us. Can anybody give me an example of that being the case? I'll give you one. Here's an example. I love Dr. Pepper. I love Dr. Pepper.
And not diet.
Not diet. I like the stuff with the real sugar from Texas. Dr. Pepper. And I know it's bad for me. It's really bad for me. But my life was ordered around Dr. Pepper. I went to Walgreens where it was on sale, and I bought it in the can so I could distribute it nice and easily to myself and put it in a refrigerator and keep it cold so that it was always ready for me to go and get a Dr. Pepper. And I had four a day.
Four a day.
Every day. My life revolved around Dr. Pepper.
How old were you?
48.
And growing.
And so, giving it up was challenging, but it was necessary. There are much more powerful things in our lives that we need to give up, that we need to let go of, and reorient our lives toward God, just like the Christians in Jerusalem needed to give up the old and bring in the new. And God is helping them to reorient their lives to Christ and not the old covenant. It's a good point, Andy, although very graphically.
I feel sorry for him.
Well, hey, sometimes that what it takes to drive it on.
Yeah. The Lord be with you.
And
depart in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thank you.
Oh, by the way, you can keep moving, but today's collect, the collect for the day, just an amazing collect. I really pray that that calling comes true in all your lives and in my life. Look at it closely. Spend some time with it.
Is it your favorite colic?
It's my favorite colic in the prayer book this week.